And would you say that we live in a tolerant nation? I guess it depends. I'd have to define our terms. I think they're very tolerant of all kinds of sinful behavior, very intolerant of truth and righteousness and Christianity specifically. Ironically, they call us the intolerant ones, and there's some accuracy to that, right? We should be intolerant of all of the crazy, evil things that they are now calling good and right and true. And I find it interesting as we look in and continue in our study in 1 John that John himself would have been labeled very intolerant because he's calling out false teaching for what it is. And as a church, I can't help but think that that's one of the primary jobs of the elders of any particular congregation is to serve as those shepherds who would fend off things that would creep into the flock that would be a danger to the flock. And sometimes it's a wolf in sheep's clothing that you're having to fend off, right? And so we're going to see and John has a gift of this. You see it in his gospel as well. He's very straightforward, kind of like James, just straightforward. There's not a lot of deep thinking, hidden messages that you really got to dive into between the lines. It's just, boom, hit you upside the head with it. It's true, and it's needed in today's church just as much as it's needed back in the was needed back in the first century. So let's go ahead and stand together as we read 1 John chapter 4. And we're only going to look at the first six verses today, Lord willing. 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to begin here in verse 1. And it's talking about testing the spirits. This is poor old intolerant John. This is what he says. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error." You may be seated. As we get into chapter 4, and even in the coming weeks, you're going to really see this call for discernment, this call for spiritual discernment. And what goes hand in hand with discernment is a need for clarity. It's kind of hard to just say, hey, y'all need to think rightly about these things if there's not a real clear understanding of how we should do that. And so he doesn't just say test the spirits and leave it at that. He gives us a little bit of insight, and I think it's just, again, the straightforward, a couple of points that we're going to see emphasized here on how we can successfully test the spirits and what it is that they're saying. You've heard me say numerous times that the greatest threat to the church throughout all of Christianity, all of the last 2,000 years, has not been persecution, and nowadays it's not financial shortfall. It's not poor leadership. It's not even poor attendance. It's not even statism, which we would probably think in our country is on the up and coming. It's false teaching. Without a doubt, it's false teaching. And this was the case in the first century. It's still the case today. And the Apostle John has spent really significant amount of time already pointing out the importance of thinking and believing correctly, specifically about the person of Jesus. And if we get Jesus wrong, we miss the boat entirely. We've totally missed out on true Christianity, and that means on truth itself, because Christ is the forerunner of truth. He's the author of truth. And so whenever we reject bits and pieces, perhaps, of Christianity that we might not like, as a culture, we reject in whole Christianity because it's all or nothing when it comes to Jesus. I want to read to you a quote from John MacArthur. He once said, "Sinners throughout all of church history have refused to heed the truth that saves and sanctifies. Instead, hardening their hearts, they seek out soft-pedaled messages that accommodate their sin. Thus, they search for preachers who make them feel good, not guilty. And false teachers are happy to oblige, tickling the ears of their audience with man-centered messages and false hopes." End quote. If Coastal Family Bible Church were to receive a letter from an apostle in the first century, but the Lord would allow them to send us some heavenly message with the tailor just for us to be looking out for these false teachings that might be creeping into the church that are prevalent in our day and age, what do you think would be in that letter? I want to hear your feedback. Any ideas? Prosperity gospel, what else? Love is acceptance. Yeah. Yeah, the tolerance thing too, right? For sure. Anything else? The judge not, perhaps. Watch out for the judge not groups of the world, which, of course, that text is all about. Hypocritical judgment is not needed, but righteous judgment is needed. You just have to read the context. What else? What would be something we'd be warned about? Maybe one or two more. Pardon? Legalism, and probably the flip side of that for some churches, antinomianism. We don't need a law. We have freedom in Christ. We can do whatever we want. Universalism, still alive and well, sadly. Yeah, nothing new under the sun, really. This stuff gets repackaged and rebranded. And there's still a threat to the church. Why? Because people are still buying into these things. I wonder what he would say. I wonder what any of the apostles would say to us. The wonderful thing about Scripture is that we don't have to have this fresh letter from some apostle from heaven. We have the Word. We have the written words of the apostles, and we know that this is inspired. And you're going to see that as the theme as we come back to answering this question about how do you really test the spirits to see if it's from God or not, or if it's truth, or if it's error. It's going to be founded upon our understanding of Scripture, which is God's Word. What has He said indeed? So as we take a look at chapter 4, let's go ahead and look at verse 1. It starts off and it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." And the first thing that we want to pause and recognize is the obvious, which is that there are unseen forces at work in the world, aiming to deceive as many as they possibly can. At the heart of this issue, a false teaching is the reality of demonic influence. Yes, demons are real, but no, we should not be cowering, thinking they're around every tree, and that they're just out to get us, to where we're paralyzed and immobilized in our Christianity, so afraid that Satan and his cohorts are going to somehow trip us up today. We need to know the reality that they're there, but we just need to keep our eyes focused on the prize, on Jesus, but not be oblivious to what they're stirring up in the world and infiltrating the church with. And so that's really at the heart of what we're talking about today. But there is a spiritual realm, and I think the demonic influence is perhaps at an all-time high in our culture today. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says," and not the Spirit meaning the Holy Spirit. "Now the Spirit expressly says, in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." The two go hand in hand. Really, when we're looking at this issue today, we're talking about truth and error. There's only two categories, truth and error. There's not a blending of the two to where we have really a third category sometimes. It's either all right or all wrong. Because once you start messing with the truth, you've then made it error. Okay? Scripture really deals with this in the book of Galatians, right? Where they get some of the gospel right, and how it's through the person of Christ that we're saved, but then they mix in works. And so what does Paul call that teaching? An anathema. It's to be cursed. It's not to be viewed as partially correct. It's just all wrong, even if you get a little bit of it right. And the same is true, I think, in these two categories. It's either true or it's false. It's truth or error. And when you look at the teachings that are false, it's rooted in demonic influence, whether the people pushing that teaching realizes that or not. It's rooted in demonic influence, these deceitful spirits. John 8:44 says, "You are of your father the devil." Remember, this is Jesus talking to some of the Jewish leaders. "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Do you think they were thinking that? Probably not, most of them. They thought they were doing God's desires. And Jesus calls them out for it. He speaks the truth, of course. He says, "He was a murderer from the beginning," talking about Satan. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." He just got through saying their father is the devil, and then he describes who the devil was or is. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. That would put him in the other category. Error, falsehood, lies. It says, because there is no truth in him, not even an ounce of truth in him. It says, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And oftentimes in Scripture, when you see that title, the father of, it's in reference to the originator of, okay? He is the originator of lies. He's the first liar, and he's full of lies and deceit. That's a matter of fact, that's all that he can do is lie and deceive. In the early 2000s, one of the false teachings that was making its way around the world, particularly over here on our side of the ocean, and it was at a breakneck speed at how fast it was influencing people, was the idea of relativism. Relativism. Specifically, moral relativism was where it was going, of course, because people wanted to do what was they thought was right in their own eyes. And you see that played out in the last 25 to 30 years, and universities now have taken a stark change of direction in what they teach and promote in the at the university level. And it's not just the fears of the 1950s and 60s of this communist manifesto stuff being overtly taught it in our universities. Of course, that stuff is happening, and it's not covertly; it's overtly being done. But the threat is far greater than just a communism of the 50s and 60s and what they feared. No, it's moral relativism. It's, well, what you might be right for you might not be right for me. And what might be wrong for you isn't necessarily wrong for me. Because, you see, morals are dependent upon culture, and cultures change. And so your culture might be shaped by a culture of a bunch of families that have a patriarchal view of the family. But this culture over here might not have that same influence. And so you can't sit here and say that your right should be accepted as right for them whenever they have different influences in their culture. You see? So there's really no such thing as absolutes. Everything is just relative. And so therefore, when you come to morality, you can't say that it's always wrong for somebody to lie. Because there's many times that we can say that, well, perhaps it's acceptable in this situation or this society. So it might be wrong for you at that time, but it isn't necessarily wrong for them at their given time or their situation. You see how it works? And so that started taking hold in really the late 90s, early 2000s, and it spread like a wildfire. There are no absolutes. That's what the culture was saying. Everything is relative. And yet the Bible, of course, would fundamentally disagree with such a ridiculous notion. In reality, there are only two categories, truth and error. That's it. There's right and wrong. There's a holy standard that has been set forth by God. There is truth. There is error. John knew this even back in the first century and was quick to point out the need to be discerning about which is which. R.C. Sproul once said, "The Bible's truth does not depend in any way on whether or not a person believes the truth." It doesn't matter whether you think it's right for you or not, or whether you think it's wrong for you or not. It is what it is, because God makes the standard. You might not like that standard. You might disagree with something you read in Scripture, but that doesn't make it any less true. God's truth is the standard. And so we have to abide by that. And one day we'll have to give an account for those truths. And it's not just the truth that was that I had adopted. It's what God had set forth as true. And we'll have to stand before Him in judgment for that one day. Notice verse 1 again back in 1 John 4. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." So the word for test here in the Greek is dokimazo, and it means to test, to try, or prove, and it's usually in reference to the testing of metals. Proverbs 17:13 kind of gives us a picture of this, but it also gets right to the heart of what God is about. Proverbs 17:3, I should say, it says, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but Yahweh tests hearts. That's what he does. He gets to the real root of the issue. According to John, I should say, the church is to test the spirits, is what he says right here in verse 1, that blow in like a northern, and they claim to be of God, usually. And we're to see that if that is indeed the case. Are these spirits really of God? And it says that's really the aim of it. If you look at verse 1, it says we are to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, very plainly stated. And that should be our aim, is to see if this is from God. It should not just be to what's become popular in the last probably 5 to 10 years is this deconstructionism concept, which is, well, it's good for us just to really hear the other perspective and to dive into all the potential flaws and fallacies of my way of thinking and really break down as much as I possibly can truth, as Scripture reveals truth to us. And that way we can really wrap our minds around truth and really come at it from a skeptic's perspective and see if it's going to stand up against that. And I would say that's dangerous. You're already coming with the wrong premise. You have the assumption that truth dares to be questioned. It is true, whether you think it fits your little litmus test of truth or not. And we don't have to bow the knee to the skeptics to somehow meet, truth doesn't have to meet their standards either. They don't have a standard. It's always up and down. That's where the relativism kicks in, is with the skeptics. Our truth is truth. Will always be that way. You know how workers at banks used to be trained? I don't know if that's the case anymore because nobody uses money anymore, but workers at banks used to be trained in how to spot a fake bill. They would study the real thing. Study the real thing so that you can see the counterfeit and spot it in an instant because you know the real thing. Of course, we need to be studying God's Word so that we can spot counterfeit teachings anytime they creep in. Okay? My parents used to be convinced. They were so worried. Convinced is a strong word, but they were worried that I would join a cult after I left high school because I was rather gullible at the time and very impressionable as a young man, lived in quite the bubble. And so I remember, I've told this story before, I think my parents and I, we were all watching some 60 Minutes or something with Barbara Walters, and she was doing something on a cult. Now these people, when they're in the cult, they don't even know they're in a cult. Matter of fact, I think everybody else is the one that's kind of been duped in their way of thinking. And it was highlighting one specific cult that was prominent at the time. And my dad was pretty much ready to say, I'm putting the lockdown on. You're not leaving the house when you graduate. You're not going off to college because there's no telling what you're going to be taught. And you specifically, Cody Burris, will buy into all kinds of goofiness and be brainwashed. That's the fear. And I remember having that conversation with him. Well, how do you fight against that sort of thing with your teenagers as they get ready to leave the house? You equip them with the truth. That's how you fight against it. You have them so grounded in God's Word that anything that comes in and tries to penetrate that, they're going to see as a counterfeit. They're not going to be easily swayed by that stuff because they're going to know what God's Word says. That's how you combat that sort of thinking. You and I have to study God's Word so that we're not easily deceived, and the same is true for our children. You can see how this one issue is at the heart of all church problems. And I know that's a big statement, but I think it's true. The churches have issues when they divorce themselves from the Word of God. If you don't really have a solid understanding of God's truth, you're going to find yourself wandering off the reservation and getting way out into all kinds of weeds. So much so that sometimes people completely abandon it altogether and commit apostasy. Wholesale denominations at times do this, guys. And what happens is they divorce themselves from actually knowing what God's Word says. Or it usually begins with a couple of things. It's the idea that I can get fresh revelation from God, so therefore you minimize what God's written word says, or you just minimize what his written word says because you don't like that what it says in that particular part, and so you kind of take scissors to it, and you cut and paste, and, oh, I don't like it here, I'll take this part out, but I believe this, but not this part. It's kind of when they pit Jesus against Paul and say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus, not Paul. I like Jesus. He's the one who really we should be all about, and we know his words are inspired. I mean, after all, they're written in red. But Paul, that guy, man, he was out there. So I don't like Paul. I reject Paul. Well, that's a wholesale rejection of God's truth. Remember, there's two categories, truth and error. You accept the whole Bible or you accept none of the Bible. We're not New Testament Christians in this church. We accept the whole of Christianity, the whole of the Scriptures, old and new, to know that it was all inspired and written by God through the hands of men. And so it's the idea of divorcing yourself from God's truth, and how do you combat these false teachings? You equip yourself with God's truth. And not your version of God's truth, not your interpretation of God's truth, what it says. John says in verse 1 that many false prophets have gone out into the world, and we all just collectively sigh and say, amen. Isn't that horrible? But yes, that's true. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. The strategy, the playbook for the enemy has been laid out. We know what he's going to do. Excuse me. He is going to try to deceive the nations. And he's been vastly successful at that. Because the people of the world want to hear what the world has to offer. And he's given them that. The problem is he's deceiving churches too sometimes. And that's really the scary part. So these false prophets claim to have the truth. They claim to have acquired this truth that others need to know, of course. A prophet, in the simplest of terms, can just basically refer to someone who proclaims a message. Now, this message will usually be delivered as coming straight from God himself. In the Old Testament, a prophet would often begin their statement by saying, "Thus says the Lord," or "This is what the Lord God says," or "This is what the Word of God says." There were a few true prophets from God who would say things like this, and they would mean it. But don't think that just because somebody says, "Thus saith the Lord," that they're actually speaking on behalf of God. No doubt there were false prophets in the Old Testament days who would say the same very thing at the beginning of their statement, and yet would lead people astray and tell people what they wanted to hear, which is usually another hallmark of a false teacher, is they're going to tell you what you want to hear, not what you need to hear. In our day, oftentimes, false prophets will begin their message by saying what seems like good things, just like a "thus saith the Lord" thing. And it would maybe sound like this: "God gave me a message." Or, "The Lord told me as clearly as I'm telling you now." Or, "I have a word from the Lord." It sounds good, right? Yes, it does. But we have to be so careful and discerning about what are the next few things that are going to come out of that person's mouth. And for some of you, you think, well, they already lost me. They already said those things, and I'm good. I'm chalking that up to, don't listen to that. I want to just know what Bible verse you really are about to quote for me, because that's all I know that is truly from God. Our task is to test these proclaimers of this so-called truth to see if what they're saying is truly of God. So one of the things that we try to do at BCS, where I also work, Brazosport Christian School, in the field of education, is to develop critical thinking. And we are really trying to push this in each of our subjects, in each of our classrooms. And so as the principal, one of the things I do is I go and I observe teachers in the secondary, because I'm the secondary principal, so grades 6 through 12. Once a semester, I have to sit in on a class, a 45-minute class, and I have a guideline that I score the teacher based on this. And this guideline is produced by our accreditation agency. And so one of the things that are in that guideline is the idea of critical thinking. And so I have to observe these teachers and evaluate them and say, hey, are they implementing this in their subject matter? Now, I'm assuming and hoping they're doing it on a daily basis, but of course, you're only going to get their best foot forward whenever they know you're coming to observe them. And at the time, currently, we do let them know when we're coming. And so, of course, they're going to try to implement it then. And the goal is, of course, to see this all the time, right? We want to see them constantly implementing critical thinking. Why? What's the need for critical thinking? Because these kids are going to have to leave our umbrella at some point and be out on their own, where they're getting battered by the rain without us having to hold it for them. They're going to be faced with the ways of the world and the thinking of the world. Usually, by the time they're 19 years old, they've left the house, but that's not the case oftentimes, even within Christian homes. And I'm not saying that that necessarily is a bad thing, but the truth is more and more influencers are going to be coming into our children's lives as they enter into adulthood, and we want to have equipped them to think critically, not just as a logical tool in their toolbox, but adding into that biblically to think critically about all things, which is really what I'm excited about life groups this summer, because that's just going to be another effort in my life to see that in practice. Thinking critically about the world and the situations that the world presents. Okay? So this is the task, I think, within the church and within our homes. If you talk about jurisdictions, families are supposed to be equipping their kids to think critically and to do so biblically when it comes to all these issues that we see in the world today. Probably as you gather around the dinner table, you probably need to have some sort of conversation about something that's going on, some current event, and say, now, how should we think about this from a biblical perspective? And then spend 5 to 10 minutes just talking through that as you wrap up your time at the dinner table. That's all. It's not that hard. It doesn't take a lot. And I understand there are different kids at different ages, so you have to be careful how you word things. You don't want to terrify the little ones. But hopefully, you get skilled enough at this to where this is a very sharp tool in your toolbox that's going to be able to be utilized and passed on so that they can then apply it in their lives. I think our church does this pretty well, whether it's in our applied theology class or during our Bible studies, and I think it's going to happen this summer with Nate leading our youth group on Wednesdays, and also just with, like I said, the small groups. We're trying to put it into practice, but that's not enough. I'm telling you, that's not enough. You have to do it in your own homes as well. What's the aim? It's not just to combat false teaching. The positive side of that is to equip you with right thinking, with truth, which of course glorifies the Lord. Notice verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Excuse me. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. This is not the first time that John has talked about the spirit of Antichrist. And of course, that refers to multiple Antichrists who have come with this spirit of deception and error throughout Christendom. But also, I think there's, my understanding is the Bible points to a final Antichrist that's going to come and kind of be the embodiment of that. The Scripture defines it that as the beast in the book of Revelation. So this spirit of Antichrist has been around, and it certainly is still around today. And it says here, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. There are two spirits at work, the Spirit of God and the spirit of Antichrist. Truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil, perfect and perverted. How are we to know if a prophet is speaking truth? That's the ultimate question. Well, John's litmus test for the first century believers was to focus primarily on the person of Jesus. I'm not in the camp that says that John gives us an exhaustive list here of how to discern what's false teaching or not, but he obviously was speaking to a specific group who needed a specific focus at that time, because this was what was creeping into their church. And apparently they had done a good job thus far of identifying it and getting it out of the church, this teaching, because he's going to compliment them in this section later on, okay? So how do we know if a prophet is speaking the truth? We focus on what they're saying about the person of Christ. That's one of the ways, one of the measures we can use to see if it's actually true or if it's false. I'm not much of a carpenter. My wife calls me Construction Cody to jokingly talk about my carpentry skills. yeah, I was actually asked to lead a class in at the Bay City Junior High when I taught there on building things, oddly enough. And so I leaned heavily on Anna White and her website, which uses basic skill sets like I have. But even if you were to just tell me, you know, if you're one of my sons and I say, hey, we're going to build a treehouse, I need a 2.5-foot piece of wood cut. And let's say one of my boys throws me a piece of wood, but I know he hasn't measured it, and he just picks one off the scrap pile. He's like, Dad, that looks about 2.5 feet. If I'm any good at carpentry, and I'm not, but I'm good enough to know that I'd have to at least pull my tape measure out and double-check that to see if actually that's the case. And that's what John's asking his people to do here. Test the Spirit to see if what they actually say is from God is truly from God. And how do you do that? Well, look at what they're saying about Jesus. That's the first step, okay? So Christology is really important. Having a proper view of Jesus is really important. It's the key. You can't get it wrong in any area of Christ. And back then, they had an issue where they were rejecting the humanity of Jesus, because a prominent way of thinking in the day back then was that all flesh is wicked and evil and vile and can't be redeemed. So Jesus didn't come to really redeem the flesh, so we could do whatever we want in the flesh, because it's just wicked and evil. It's just who we are. It's by our nature. So there's an issue with immorality in the people who push this mindset. No, Jesus, he came concerned with the spiritual side of people. That's what gets redeemed, of course. And Jesus himself didn't even inhabit a real earthly body. He wasn't fully human, because we know flesh is evil, and God can't, of course, be evil with that. So it just appeared to be a human body. And so that was kind of the teaching that he was dealing with. Well, that's not Christianity. You can't reject bits and pieces of Jesus and who he was and his personhood and change it and alter it to somehow fit the whims of the day. And so that truth would apply to our day and age as well. Now, we have the opposite issue with people want to deny his deity and say, well, boy, he is a good person. Look at all the moral things he did. And that's what we're all about. That's what he was all about. We need to be all about that too. That's the kind of Jesus we need to believe in, all while denying his deity. And, of course, that's not Christianity either. You have to believe the full person of Christ was fully God, fully man. Flawless, sinless, didn't mess up one time. He had to have been both to even redeem us. He could not represent us if he wasn't fully man, and of course he couldn't represent God and be able to take on the sin of the world if he wasn't fully God. He had to be both. And so you have to look at what people say about Jesus first and foremost. So having a proper Christological theology is absolutely critical. We must think rightly about the person of Jesus as the Bible defines him in order to be in line with the truth. So these people clearly had a false view of Jesus. I want to highly recommend to you this little book. I recently ordered this off of a website that Nate introduced me to. And he's like, what did I introduce him to? It was the Reformation Heritage books. And so I ordered just a stack of books for dirt cheap. And this is one of them that Ligonier puts out. And it's called A Field Guide on False Teaching. Okay? And these are just a handful. Obviously, there's a whole lot more out there, but this is the handful of false teachings that we deal with in our day and age and that really have been around for about 100 years to 150 years or so. I'm just now getting into this, and I don't want to put it down. It's a page-turner. It's super easy to understand, and you need to get this book. It's dirt cheap, okay? Talk to me afterwards, and I'll get you the name of it again if you need it again. I want to read to you just a small portion out of this. On page 75 of this little book, you could probably read this in a two-hour sitting. I mean, it's very brief. And this is a section that's called Introduction to Cults. Okay, Introduction to Cults. And this is what it says. Scholars have frequently used the word cult as a common designation for a religious community that has developed around a new set of beliefs and practices. In recent centuries, numerous religious cults and sects, S-E-C-T-S, have served as competitors to biblical Christianity. In common usage among Christians, the word cult usually carries with it the idea of a counterfeit religion with elements of Christian teaching together with new and unbiblical teaching by a compelling founding figure. Cults of this kind are religious organizations that associate themselves with the Bible yet substantially deviate from biblical Christianity, and it is outlined in the historic creeds and confessions of Christian faith. There are three common features. Let me turn the page. To every cult. First, a hierarchical. I don't know. How do y'all say that? Authoritarian structure of leadership. Second, an extremely narrow set of doctrines and practices to which the consciences of the members are bound by the leadership of the movement. And third, an adherence to extra-biblical revelation generally originating with the founding leader of the movement, or belief that the founding figure of the cult or the organization alone has interpreted the Bible correctly. When we keep these features in mind, we reflect on the various religious movements that are associated with the Bible and that attempt to define themselves as Christian. We will be able to rightly identify cults and defend the faith against their unbiblical doctrines and practices. I'm almost done. There's a little bit more I want to read. He says this, in his 1963 work, The Four Major Cults, Anthony Hokema drew attention to the teachings and practices of four apparent religious cults: the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventism, Christian Science, and Jehovah's Witnesses. The Mormons, Christian Scientists, Seventh-day Adventists, and Jehovah's Witnesses have their roots in the 19th century and originated in close geographical proximity in the context of their religious enthusiasm of revivalism. Through the mid-20th century, Mormonism, Christian Science, and Jehovah's Witnesses were the most widely recognized cults in America, whereas developments in Seventh-day Adventism led many to remove the Seventh-day Adventists from the list of cults and identify them as an idiosyncratic expression of the Christian faith. With the countercultural movement of the late 1960s, a new wave of smaller communal cults appeared in America, including the People's Temple of the Disciples of Christ, founded by Jim Jones, the Children of God, started by David Berg, and the Branch Davidians, led by David Koresh. As of 2019, there are approximately 25 million members of the three major cults worldwide: Mormonism, Christian Science, and Jehovah's Witnesses. Therefore, it is vital that Christians know both the history and basic beliefs of each of these organizations. Many members of these prominent cults are an integral part of American society, academia, politics, and entertainment. And then it goes on and gives you some basic tenets of each of these cults. You need this book. I'm telling you, as one of the shepherds of this flock, you need this book, okay? You need to read your Bible, of course, primarily, but we've been given these tools by Solid Ministries to help us out with identifying specifics in our day and age that are attempting to creep in, okay? One of the things that I want you to realize is that with each of these cults that were mentioned, there's often an element of truth mixed in to their false teaching. And every time there is a clear misrepresentation of the person of Jesus, every time. So they mess up Jesus in their teachings. They mess with him. And that's how you know they're false. Every time they do. The apostle was right. We have to start with the biblical view of Jesus and go from there. I want to come back to the next verse, verse 4 at the end. But let's look at verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, "They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." There's three basic markers of false teachers that we see right here listed in verse 5. Three basic markers of false teachers. Number one, they are from the world. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, which I have on my desk, and it was put out by Dallas Seminary back in 1983, was the version that I have, the revision that I have, or the edition that I have. And it says, in regards to this specific verse, it says, "The Antichrist are from the world and speak from the viewpoint of the world. For this reason, they get a good hearing from the world. It is always true that satanically inspired thought has a special appeal to worldly minds. End quote. So they hit it on the head. Of course the world is going to like what the world is telling them. And Antichrist teachings are tied into worldly thinking. I don't think you can just fully give credit to fallen man. I think there's other things at work here. The second thing we know as a marker of a false teacher is that they speak from the world. False teaching will always have an element of worldly wisdom mixed into it. Look no further than your Joel Osteen in Houston, just a few miles down the road. He is constantly talking about the power of positive thinking and living your best life now as a champion, as a successful person. It's no wonder that he pastors one of the largest, if not the largest, church in North America. That worldly gibberish tickles the ears of thousands and thousands and thousands of Americans who want to be healthy, wealthy, and successful on this earth. Another reason that you know Joel Osteen is a false teacher is because when he was pushed publicly years ago on a TV show to proclaim what he believed about Jesus being the only way to heaven, he folded and refused to acknowledge that Jesus is the only Savior, saying that, well, I'll let God sort that out as far as if Muslims are actually going to see them in heaven or not, or other people who we would disagree with, Buddhist or whoever. He's a false teacher. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. His Christology is off, and so is his teaching in other areas. He speaks from the world. So why are we surprised whenever what he says sounds more worldly than biblical? We should be used to that. That's not a church. That's a conference for self-esteem is what that is. And they meet every week. The third marker of a false teacher is that the world listens to them. And why wouldn't they? We should expect nothing less. I would go so far as to argue that if the world is nodding in agreement with your preaching, then something's wrong with your preaching. Now notice how John contrasts this. He says in verse 6, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us." So the first century Christians had the apostles, right? We don't have them today. There's no such thing as an apostle in the sense that they had them in the first century. Now, yeah, we have people who are called sent ones. We call them missionaries. But we don't have apostles in that regard as they did back then. Those were a one-time only deal. But what we do have is their written word. We do have the Bible. We do have that true message, that message from God that the apostles were all about delivering to the churches. We have that in written form. Now, it's an interesting thing, and I don't want to make a habit of doing this because sometimes people can, of course, get off in the weeds, and you can see where this is not a good hermeneutic. But just hang with me here. I want you to just mentally substitute the word Bible into the text for where you would see the Apostle John referring to himself. Okay, because we don't have the apostles today, but we do have their words. We have the written word of God, which is they were delivering the spoken word of God, and sometimes the written word of God, obviously, in these letters. Now, what does it say? If we insert it there, we see what does it say instead? Instead of "we are from God," would say what? The Bible is from God. Whoever knows God listens, what, to us? No, we're going to say listens to the Bible. It fits. And then the last one, whoever is not from God does not listen to the Bible. I think it just makes sense. I'm not telling you to alter what the Bible says. I'm just saying as we apply it to our day and age, knowing that we don't have apostles alive speaking to us and writing to us these letters that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, we have the written word of God. That's what we have from the apostles who wrote these things. Okay. So it's one and the same. And then, of course, it ends with this emphatic statement here in verse 6. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. By what? By these things he just said. We are from God, or in other words, the Bible is from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, or whoever knows God listens to the Bible, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us or does not listen to the Bible. That's how you know truth from error. You focus on their Christology, and you see what the Word of God has to say. You have to be like the Bereans, who when they were first told the gospel and that Jesus is a fulfillment of all these Old Testament passages, what did they do? They went and looked at the Old Testament passages to see, really, is really what you're saying the truth? And they tested what was being said to see if it was from God or not. And they said it was. And they got saved. That's how we should be when it comes to these teachings that creep into the church or in the culture. John was a true spokesman of God, a true prophet. We have what he spoke right in front of us in the Bible. We have God's word. Let's look back at verse 4, like I said, as we close. Verse 4 says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Now, this verse has been misused and misunderstood and misapplied by people who don't pay attention to the context of things for decades. For decades. It's not a life verse for you to claim that you're an overcomer of trials and tribulations. It's not. That's not to say that the Holy Spirit isn't empowering you to make it through difficulties of life, but that's not what this verse is talking about. If you're going to use that, find some other verse. If you really want to just have that the mantra of your life. This verse is specifically talking about how they've overcome this temptation to be deceived by false teachers. That's what it's about. And I wanted to close with this verse because I wanted to give you the same encouragement that John gave these believers in the first century, because you are from God, just as they were from God, and you also have overcome the false teachers of this world. You're doing it. You're doing a great job. And I wanted to let you know that. As your pastor, I don't stress about you guys being duped. I don't. Because I know you read your Bibles. And so this is the hand clap, the standing ovation from your pastor. Okay? I'm very thankful for our congregation. Let's keep being like those Bereans. Let's keep being very familiar with God's word and trusting in him. Let's pray. God, thank you so much just for truth so that we can discern what error might be as well. Thank you, Father, that you are patient with us. Sometimes it is a long process for us to get in the right direction when it comes to these things, because we have had so much shoveled our way and in our path that we've just become used to those things. And maybe don't even realize that we've adopted that way of thinking. God, may we forever be humble as we evaluate our own lives against that of Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.